Today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 1 to 27, and can be found on page 1086 of your pew Bible. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Thank you, Rachel. Over this Sunday and then the next three Sundays, up to and including Easter Sunday, we're just going to be reading through John's account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion and resurrection. That was our first instalment. And one of the things that happens when we begin to understand the events that we're reading about is that we begin to love the Lord Jesus more and more as we see what he did for us. See how each verse of our next song ends. Hallelujah. What a saviour. That is what we pray. We will be singing. Let's do it now. Let's stand as the music starts and sing together. You sit down. And do grab one of the Bibles in the pews. And turn to our second reading, which is on page 1227. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read just three verses together. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray and ask that God would help us understand what he's telling us through his word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you speak to us through the Bible. We thank you that you are longing for us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, more clearly. Thank you that you send your Spirit to help us to do that. And please would your Spirit work amongst us now so that we can sing from the bottom of our hearts, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm just going to read those verses from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We do live in a very, very mixed up age. I was reading this week about some surveys that have recently been done, admittedly in America, but it's hard to imagine the results would be very different if they were done over here. They interviewed almost 1 million secondary school age children. Of those 1 million, only 2% rated themselves below average when it came to leadership ability. But when it came to getting on with other people, no one thought they were below average. 60% of them thought they were in the top 10%. 25%, a staggering 25%, thought they were in the top 1% when it came to getting on with others. And there was another survey done in which 82% of drivers thought that they were in the top 30% when it comes to safety. Given the amount our insurance company charge us, they don't agree. But most of us, you see, most of us, we think actually we're great. And yet, has there ever been an age in human history that has been so fixed on the potential dangers of low self-esteem? We spend a lot of time worrying about a problem that most of us, apparently, don't have. Someone has said that one of the biggest shifts that's taken place in the last 100 years is that previously people worried most about being good. We're much more likely to worry about feeling good about ourselves. And it's no longer enough, is it, for me to know that I'm special because I'm part of a human race that's been made in the image of God. I have got to know that I'm special because I'm me. And some of us, we do tend to think that we are, don't we? So our self-esteem is sky high. We look at the combination of our gifts, our skills, our personality, our experience. And frankly, we think the world is pretty lucky to have us. God is pretty lucky to have us, to be honest, if we're Christians. We're an asset, we think. And people around us maybe aren't quite so sure. But we've got quite good now, haven't we, at blocking out their doubts, blanking our failures from our minds, our rare failures. But then, of course, some of us, we tend to feel exactly the opposite, don't we? We don't think we stand out from other people because we're great. We think we stand out because we don't think we are. Our self-esteem is at rock bottom. So anytime we do something, we think it's rubbish. And others maybe try and point out the good things that we did, the successes. But we can only see the things that didn't go quite so well. And if someone else dares to mention one of those things that didn't go quite so well, it knocks the stuffing out of us. We dwell on it for weeks. But we've grown up in this culture, haven't we, that says self-esteem is potentially the most, low self-esteem is potentially the most damaging thing of all. We live in a culture where some of our schools don't even play competitive sports anymore because they're worried about how badly scarred the losers might be. So we know we've got to help ourselves, and we try to do that in all sorts of ways. Maybe we latch on to compliments that people give us in a really obsessive kind of way. Maybe we desperately try to please other people by never, ever saying no when they ask us to do something, which of course only builds up the pressure and the likelihood of failure even more. Maybe we try to make ourselves feel better by building this vast network of pretty superficial relationships, hundreds, thousands maybe of Facebook friends, none of whom we ever really let get to know us at all. Or maybe we just try and protect ourselves by keeping our heads down and staying below the radar, because after all, if we don't actually do anything, we can't really ever get anything wrong, can we? And yet still we're haunted by the sense, some of us, that we're not worth very much at all. And I don't want to pretend this morning that these things are simple. There are loads of factors that can lie behind us having a low view of ourselves. Genuine illness, our bodies, our minds, not doing what they're meant to do. Crippling comments people have made in the past. And deeply ingrained patterns of thinking. And we're not going to sort things like that out overnight. But where is one of the places that we should look if we want to begin to think about ourselves properly? Actually, where's the main place we should look if we're going to think about ourselves properly? It's at the events we remember at Easter. In our Lent course on Wednesday evening, Julian, our minister, used the image of a drinks machine where the coin gets stuck in the slot at the top. And you have to bang it hard several times to get the coin to drop down into the machine and spark it into doing whatever it is it's meant to do, give you a drink. And that's a little bit like what we're trying to do on these Sundays running up to and including Easter Day. We want to look again at the things we remember at this time of year and think about how they should shape the way we handle some of the biggest challenges we face. It's a bit like we're trying to bang in the gospel so it sinks a bit deeper into us and changes us in more of the ways it ought to. And this morning we're going to focus on two things that Easter teaches us that speak very profoundly to this whole issue of self-esteem. Hopefully you found the yellow, there were two yellow sheets inside your service sheet this morning. One's the news sheet, the newsletter. Do have a good look at that. The other is a handout just showing you where we'll be going this morning. Two things we're going to look at. And just to warn you, the first of those might hurt a bit, actually, as we look at it. But please stick with it, because it's worth it. Because it's only when we've been brought to our knees by the first thing we're going to see that we'll be in a position to understand the second thing Easter shows us, which will give us all the security that we need to grow and flourish into being the kind of people that we're meant to be. And you'll see what I mean, I hope. Let's get into it. First thing Easter shows us, we're more sinful than we've ever admitted. This is the one that might hurt. We're more sinful than we've ever admitted. Have a look at those verses in 1 John 4 again. They are the most magnificent affirmation of God's love for us, aren't they? And we will get to that in just a minute. But first, notice just how realistic they are about our sin. End of verse 10. God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why did Jesus come? He came to be a sacrifice. Why did we need that? Because of our sins. I wonder how you measure your sin. That's a serious question. How do you measure your sin? And most of us, we do it in a couple of ways, don't we? Here's one of them. We compare ourselves to a very selected set of rules that we think are particularly important. We don't want to get hung up with loads of rules, but there are a few that we think really matter. Every culture does that, doesn't it? It picks a few things it thinks are really vital for being good. A few things it thinks are particularly horrendous if you do them. Child abuse would definitely be one in our culture, wouldn't it? Cold-blooded murder is probably still up there. Forcing your views on others, we're very anti that. And then we compare ourselves to those things and think, well, I haven't done that. That must be pretty great, to be honest. And then there's the other thing that we do, isn't there? We compare ourselves to other people. I might not be perfect, we say, but I'm not as bad as them. Which is a very effective way of getting ourselves a few rungs higher up the ladder of self-righteousness, isn't it? We can always find people who look worse than us. But then we look again at the events of that first Easter, and if we see them right, any scrap of self-righteousness just gets blown away. Because Easter, it strips away our pretense and exposes the full horror of our sin in two ways. First, it reminds us of what we've done. It's not that we've just broken some rules. We're part of a race that murdered its maker. Yeah, but I didn't, you might be thinking. Someone did, sure. Not me. I've got an alibi. I'm 2,000 years away. But one of the things that happens when we read through the Bible's accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, which we're going to be doing over the next three Sundays, is we begin to see that the writers are making the point that we all share the blame for what happened. It's not that Jesus' death was the fault of a very few very bad people who happened to be around back then. It happened because the whole of humanity, including you and me, turned against him. And there are loads of characters who appear in the accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, aren't there? And almost all of them have some kind of a hand in what happened. So sure, it was the soldiers ultimately who nailed him to the cross and hung him there to die, but Judas betrayed him. Peter denies him. And the other disciples fled. The religious leaders fabricated charges against him. Pilate, the Roman governor who was responsible, was too weak to do what he knew he ought to do. Herod, the other governor, he got involved, was just too frustrated that Jesus didn't just turn on the miracles when he asked him to, so he sent him back to die. And then, of course, there's the crowd, isn't there? What do they do when Pilate asks what he should do with Jesus? With one voice they cry, crucify him, crucify him. I used to work in the Ministry of Defence, and back in my MOD days, one of the things that I used to get involved in was planning operations that we carried out to try and catch people who committed war crimes in the Balkans back in the 1990s. And every time you'd be given a dossier of the things that these guys were supposed to have done, they were almost always guys. And you'd read these sickening stories. You might read about Bosnian families being burned to death in their homes one night. Who was guilty? The guys that locked the doors and threw the petrol bombs? Yeah, no question. And then you'd think a bit more about the Serb neighbours who'd closed their curtains and turned up the TV and ignored the screams and just let it happen. I mean, they were part of what happened too, in a way, weren't they? And then you'd think about the village down the road, the mainly Bosnian village, where they hated Serbs just as much, but nothing of the sort had happened, but only because there weren't any Serbs living in their village. How different were they? You see, we would love to think, wouldn't we, that our hands are clean when it comes to the murder of God's Son, because we weren't there. It happened during a time when we weren't around. But I'm not sure we can think like that. Not when we flat out reject Jesus' rule in so many other ways. Jesus didn't die the way he did because people back then were particularly bad. He died the way he did because they were just like us. I haven't seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, but he got it absolutely right. I'm told what happened when it came to the scene where they filmed Jesus' wrists being nailed to the cross. Mel Gibson wouldn't let any of his actors do the hammering. He insisted he did it. Which was a wonderful way of making the point that an old hymn writer made so well. It was I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Easter, you see, it exposes the full horror of our sin because it shows us what we've done. And also because it shows us what it cost for us to be forgiven. Those words from 1 John again. God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we read those words, atoning sacrifice, don't we? And we think, oh, that sounds a bit technical. I wonder what one of those is. People didn't ask that back when John first wrote it down. Especially if they were Jews. Because they knew exactly what an atoning sacrifice was. Because they'd seen it countless times. They'd seen a flawless animal being picked from the flock and led to the altar and brutally killed, just like God had told them to do thousands of years before. And you didn't look at that happening and think, oh, how technical. You thought, how horrific. But it was a symbol God had given them of how the judgment that they deserved was one day going to fall on someone else. Someone else who really didn't deserve to die. And at Easter, we remember how that someone else came. Jesus' death, yes, it is our greatest act of rebellion. But it is also the thing that means it can all be okay. We murdered him. And yet, as he died, we're told he took on himself all the judgments that people like us deserve for that rebellion. And it was horrific. That's why Jesus was in such anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before it happened. That's why he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me, just before he died. Think about it, a child who is playing on the road and needs you to yell at them to move is in trouble, isn't she? A child who needs you to run and throw yourself to push them out of the way so a car hits you instead is in way more trouble, isn't he? But that is such a good picture of what Jesus came to do. Not just to shout at us and give us advice on how to keep God happy. It was too late for that. The damage has been done. Judgment is on its way. The only solution was for him to step in and face it instead. And it's as we see Jesus nearly fainting in Gethsemane the night before he dies with the thought of what is coming, it's as we see him screaming on the cross that we begin to get a glimpse of just what our rebellion deserves. And we want to resist that, don't we? And we do, which is why sometimes we get to the confession that we say at the beginning of our service on a Sunday morning, we're thinking, I don't know if I need to say it this week, to be honest. It's why we get outraged when someone dares to point out something that they think we've done wrong. It's why we find it so hard to say sorry. It's why sometimes we get so shocked by things that we've done, because we haven't taken this on board. But understand what we read about here, and we'll never be shocked by anything we do ever again, will we? If this is what we're capable of. Of course we've got things to apologise for. People who think they've spotted me sinning, they don't know the half of it, do they? I'm quite glad they haven't spotted anything else. And we've got so much to confess, haven't we? Because the rebellion that led to and required the cross spills over in hundreds of ways every single day. Easter shows us we're more sinful than we've ever admitted. It drives us to our knees. But it doesn't leave us there. Because it shows us something else as well. Something that, for some of us, maybe feels just too good to be true. But that we must see if we're going to think of ourselves correctly. Easter shows us we are more loved than we have ever dreamed. We're more loved than we've ever dreamed. That is John's big point in these verses, isn't it? End of verse 8, God is love, he says, which sounds great. No one objects to that. We like the idea of a loving God. But how do I best get a sense of God's love for me? How do you best get a sense of God's love for you? I remember hearing a few years ago about a mental exercise someone had come up with to try to help people to get a sense of how much God loved them. It was very odd. You had to imagine yourself back in your mother's womb. And then you had to imagine yourself going through the whole process of being born, coming out into the world and falling straight into the arms of God. Now, I don't want to be too rude about stuff like that. It's good to have a sense of being loved and cared for by God right from the beginning of our lives, although I'd want to argue it started way back before that. It's just, that's not where John goes, is it? God is love, he says. And where do we see that love in all its glory? This, he says, is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you want to know that God loves you? Then look at the cross, John is saying. So let's just do that for a moment now. Think of God the Father watching his one and only, utterly beloved Son suffering like that and not moving a muscle to intervene when any other father would have gone piling in to help. What held God the Father back? It must have been something really, really strong, mustn't it? And it was. It was his love for you. He knew it was the only way to have you as his child again. Or think of Jesus, God the Son, there in Gethsemane the night before he died, facing the full horror of what was coming his way the very next day, that foaming cup of God's righteous anger, full right to the top. Praying, Father, if there is any other way of doing this, any other way, please can we go with that instead? But not my will, but yours be done. What kept Jesus obeying then? Think of him when they came to arrest him and his followers drew their swords to defend him. Put them away, he said. It has to be this way. What stopped Jesus fighting then? Think of him on the cross when people began to mock him. Come on, they said, come down. He saved others, he can't save himself. People mocking him for what he was doing for them. What stopped Jesus thinking, fine, okay, have it your way. You'll see. All the forces of heaven at his disposal, just one word from Jesus, and it would have all been over. What stopped him? Must have been something really strong, mustn't it? And it was. It was his desire to honour his father and his love for you. He knew it was the only way to have you with him forever. Look what he's done for you. Won't you turn to him and follow him? And if you've done that, can I ask, do you have a sense that God loves you? And be honest with yourself again for a moment. If I asked you to describe how you imagine God relates to you, what kind of words would you use? And disapproval, maybe. Exasperation. Disappointment. Feeling let down by you. Can't be, can it? John is right at the beginning of verse 10, isn't he? This is love. Easter shows us that we're more sinful than we've ever admitted, but it also shows us that we are more loved than we have ever dreamed. And actually, those two things go together, don't they? Because it is only when we begin to get a sense of the horror of our sin that we begin to realise and get a sense of the glory of the love that wants us even so. And it's only as we begin to grow in our sense of that love that we realise, oh, we can stop pretending, can't we? God knows my sin better than I do, and yet he loves me. And so I can begin to face it too. You mustn't beat yourself up, the world says. You've got to improve your self-esteem. We can't function properly if we don't think well of ourselves. It's been drummed into us for years, hasn't it? And then we look at Easter and we think, well, what's the point of pretending? The one time we had God at our mercy, look what we did. I can't go around talking as if people are lucky to have me when it took the death of God's Son to sort me out. But you know what? Why would I even want to get stuck on arguing about how much I'm worth when I know that God loved me so much that he gave his Son? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would much rather turn a blind eye to our sin. Some of us already feel that we see it more clearly than we want to, and we don't want to see any more of it. But thank you that as we read about what we as humans did to Jesus at Easter, we begin to see how horrendous it is. But thank you that you don't tell us that just to leave us there feeling convicted and broken and beaten up on our knees. Thank you that the size of our sin and understanding that helps us to begin to get our heads around something of the size and the magnitude and the glory of the love that you have for us. You see us exactly as we are. We can't hide anything from you. And yet you love us enough to give your Son. And we pray that you'd help us to see that more clearly this Easter. Please help us to preach it faithfully to ourselves and to one another so that this message of the gospel of your love for us goes deeper and deeper into our hearts, and so that we begin to flourish and grow and change and become the people that we ought to be. Enjoying all the security that we have in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.